Okay, this is our fourth lesson. Chapters 1 and 2 are basically an autobiography of Paul's life, up to the point, of course, that he's writing this. And before you ever start the teaching on the book of Galatians, you have to establish a couple of thoughts so that your mind will get working. The book of Galatians was written to churches, plural. It wasn't to a church, it was to the churches. And so it's interesting because a lot of the epistles are written to a person like Timothy or Titus, but the book of Galatians is written to the churches, and that's always interesting because we'll get so much out of it. Second thing is the time and the circumstances when there was false teachings. False teachings were going on in the church. There was false teachings going on in the churches. Can we draw from this? Are there false teachings today? Do we need to be aware that there are false teachings today? Just because somebody opens up the Bible and begins to teach from it, will they necessarily be a true teacher? Will they be really teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? No. And it's very necessary that we're, and I want to use the thought cautiously, that we're on guard, but we need to be on guard. It's very important who we sit under, who we listen to, who we allow to impart into us, because there's an infection or it will affect you in different ways. And we'll see this today, very, very specifically in Barnabas's life, how he was affected by Peter's prejudices. So it's very necessary to understand that at the time of the writing, it was a time of false teachings, which we can very much relate to today. Look in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Let's read that together. I'm going to read out of the NASV, and of course your notes are in King James, but I'm going to read out of NASV just because it's what I have here opened up. Verses 6 and 7. Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now this was the effect that the false teachers had on the people. What was the effect that false teaching has on you? What does the verse say? It takes you and removes you from Jesus Christ. So whenever true teaching is going on, there should be a drawing and a wooing and a desire to be closer to Him. But when false teaching happens, it actually takes us away from Him. So it's very, very critical that the people that we listen to, that we sit under, and that we are allowing to speak words over us and into our hearts and spirits and minds, that these people are on track. And the really way you really know that is, number one, you got to know those that labor among you. And number two, you got to know enough words yourself to know if they're on track or not. So prove it. And then another point that I want to make before, I always want to make this point before we start the teaching, is what happens to the false teachers? What happens if somebody comes and teaches a false teacher? What can you expect to happen in their lives? Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. But even though we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, now if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. So what happens to an individual that is preaching a false gospel or is preaching untruth? There's a curse on them. So when we get into this, curses happen. That's what I'm wanting it. I guess this is the part that really captured me and made me get into this book, because I want to know what Paul preached. He got his revelation from Jesus Christ. He didn't get it from a man, from a seminary, from a cemetery, from anything. You know, he didn't go off to anything. He got it by a revelation of Jesus Christ. It wasn't filtered through the mind of a man. It was straight from Jesus Christ himself. And so I wanted to know what he had. I wanted to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't want a curse on my life. I want to be as pure as I know how to be pure and interpret the scriptures as well as I know how to. And it's very difficult at times because what I have received, what I have been infected or affected with by seminaries, by men, by how it's been filtered and given to me, affects the way I interpret scriptures. And so it affects all of us. But what we're after is the purity of it. And then, in chapters 1, verses 11 through chapters 2, verse 22, Paul is in an autobiography. And then in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, I want to do this because we talked about this last time. How did Paul come? Did Paul wake up one morning and say, well, today I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ? What is the way that we come to Him? How does it happen? There is such a mentality that we get to do the choosing. And that is so contrary to Scriptures. And we've got to understand that the Bible concept is that He called us, He chose us. Now, look at verse 15 of chapter 1. But when He, speaking of God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach among Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. The thought I want is, but when He, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and you know Paul's life, his life story, we talked about it a good bit last time, he never served the Lord Jesus. He was not looking for the Lord Jesus. In fact, he was persecuting the church. But there came a day that, in verse 16, He revealed His Son to him. There came a day when Father revealed the Son, Jesus Christ, to Paul. Now, that is the biblical concept of how it happens. That is the biblical perspective. There is a day when God sovereignly reveals Jesus Christ to us. We just don't wake up one day and say, well, today I'm going to church and get saved. And we may think that what happened, but what really happened is a day came in the plan of God where He revealed His Son to us. It was time. It was time. Just as a mother has 9 months and then gives birth, then it is a time, there's a birthing time, and it's already set. The days are written, the Scriptures say. So I want to establish all of that. Now let's look at today's lesson number 4. The autobiography of Paul in chapters 1, verses actually 1 through 221, continued, and this section we'll be looking at today is the recognition by other apostles. And remember, I always want dialogue. Okay, you got something you want to comment, question, something you want to add, or correct me on. If I say something that's incorrect, then shoot your hand up and get my attention. I want you to dialogue with me. I don't want to sit here and lecture. Chapter 2 continues Paul's defense of his apostolic authority. Where he was focusing on the source of his message, he will now focus on the content of his message. Where he was focusing on his independence from the other apostles, he will now focus on unity with them. We have seen that the Lord Jesus Christ communicated His gospel to Paul. Paul did not receive this gospel from a man or a seminary. The question now is, was it the same gospel that Jesus Christ communicated to other apostles? Also, did the other apostles accept Paul's gospel? And that's what we'll be addressing today. Now remember now, Paul went and began these churches in Galatia, and now the Judaizers are there, the false teachers are there, and they're saying that Paul really isn't an apostle, that the message that he's preaching is false, and that his message does not align with what the other apostles preach. So this is the thought that we're going to be addressing today. Now he says in chapter 2, verse 1, it's on the right side there of your notes, on the right side of the page, Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And Paul, the book of Acts shows us and tells us about 5 visits that Paul went. This visit is probably the second one where there was a famine in the land. He went up by revelation. We'll see that in just a second. He went to Jerusalem by a revelation. But this visit was probably the visit when the book of Acts talks about the famine in the land. And the point that I first want to make is he says, then 14 years after. Time passes so quickly. You know, it's like Paul took a deep breath and then he says, and 14 years after. I've been in Lafayette for 8 years, going on 8 years. This September will be 8 years. And you know, I was thinking today as I was meditating about this that I could say, then 8 years later. And it seems like I've blinked my eye. Do you know what I mean? It there's no way that it could be 8 years. And then 8 years later. And you know, so you have to stop and evaluate and take inventory. What's happened in 8 years? Am I satisfied? Do I feel that I've accomplished the will of God? Am I in the place that the Lord would want me to be? Have I done anything? Has anything been accomplished in these 8 years, then 8 years later? And so I think there comes a time in each of our lives and that we need to take inventory. How long have you been saved? I've been saved in 1978. So then how many years? 78, 88, 98, 20? No, it's not 20 yet, is it? 78, 14 years, then 14 years later. Well, yeah. Then 14 years later. You know, what's happened? Have I grown? Am I the same person today that I was then? Yeah, have I changed? Am I being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Am I ministering to others? Am I touching lives? And this is questions that you need to ask yourself, not just me. Am I doing this, but are you doing this? You know, has your life changed? Are you ministering to people? What have you done? Are you changing? Are you being conformed to His image? What do you expect to happen in the next 14 years or the next X years, 10 years, 5 years, 4 years, whatever, then 14 years later? And it'll be here, folks, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You know, we've been talking about finances and everything, and you know, I think we all say somewhere along the way we're going to retire at 45 or 55 or whatever. I know I wanted to retire at 45. That was a goal that I had. I'm 45. My point is that what we're going to do, we've got to do it. There's an urgency. There's something that happens to you. When you're in your 20s, it seems like eternity is waiting on you. And then somewhere around 40 or so, you find out the little wrinkles start getting around your eye. Your metabolism slows down. You can't eat as much. Things start changing. Your thinking changes. Your thought process. You get afraid of height. Different things happen, and my thought is that don't wake up one day and be old and say, what happened to my life? What did I do? What did I accomplish? Then 14 years later. So Paul talks here about Titus going with him. And 14 years later, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Now, why did Paul mention taking Titus with him? What was the point here? This is the thing I want to address. Why did he mention Titus? Well, remember again that the false teachers, the Judaizers, said that there must be circumcision. You must have a circumcision to come into Father, to be a Christian, to be saved, or whatever, however that you want to phrase it, that you needed to be circumcised. The point here is, what did the apostle say? This is Paul's point. Titus was a Gentile. Titus met Paul somewhere on one of his missionary journeys. Paul, of course, went to he was at Damascus, then Jerusalem, then went back to Tarsus, then to Antioch, and then on the missionary journeys, and then somewhere on these missionary journeys that Paul was on, he met Titus and Timothy. And Titus was a Gentile. 100% Gentile. His mother was a Gentile. His father was a Gentile. And so what Paul does to substantiate his point here is he takes Titus with him before the other apostles and proves to these Galatians and these Judaizers, these false teachers, that the other apostles do not make people be circumcised. And this is the point. This is what he's after. I took Titus with me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So the point of him mentioning and taking Titus with him was to prove to the Galatians and to prove to the Judaizers that the apostles, Peter, James, John, the apostles, did not follow their doctrine of circumcision. Now, I really want to make this applicable to us today. Nobody tells us today that we've got to be circumcised to be saved. Nobody tells us today that we've got to offer lambs and goats and heifers and to be saved, do they? I mean, that's just... But what do they tell us? Is there anything that people tell us that we've got to do to be saved? Baptize? Okay, good one. Anything else? Pardon? Good work? That's what, when people say, that's the adjustment of the mentality. To be saved, you do nothing. You have to do absolutely nothing. After salvation comes those good works that we've talked about. We're saved for something. I might talk about that in just a second. I have the scriptures in your papers. One of the things that came to me was, Let me set up a scenario that here we are in a service and somebody comes up to me and says, I want to get saved. And I say, okay, pray this prayer after me. Father, I confess I am a sinner. Father, I confess I am a sinner. And I lead him through what we call the sinner's prayer. Now, have I in fact said, you can be saved, but you have got to pray this prayer after me? Have I kind of told him this? And if you don't say it just right, then you might not be saved. And that was a thought that came to me. And what I really want to get the point is that to come to Jesus Christ, we have to do nothing. Repent and believe on the name of the Lord. This is the point. And any time that any kind of legalism comes along and says that, then there is an error in it. Anytime you've got to wear a certain clothes, you've got to do a certain thing, you can't do this, and you've got to do this, anytime that they're saying that this is going to send you to hell, then that's not it. That's a false teaching. That's exactly what started denominations. Exactly it. And that's what's caused divisions in the body of Christ. You're exactly right, and I have it in here, and it's not on this page, or I don't think it is. But anyway, the thing that I did too. Where is this one at? I have this where Paul was at with the Philippian jailer, and there it is. It's really, I got it on page 5 and 6 of your notes there. What happened is that the Philippian jailer. Of course, you know the story that Paul and Silas were praising God, and the earthquake came, and the Philippian jailer said, you know, hey, what must I do to be saved? Well, Paul didn't say, pray this prayer for me. He didn't say anything. He didn't even say you have to be baptized. Now, he was baptized, but he says, what did he say? Let's look at that scripture. I have it right there for you. Page 5 at the very bottom on the right column. And brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I'm on page 6 now at the top. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his house, all his straight away. So when somebody wants to get saved, what is the biblical? They are Pentecost. That's exactly what they said. Well, they were pricked in their hearts. What must I do to be saved? He says, repent, start thinking differently, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized in his name, and you'll receive. But as far as what you have to do, you know, anything that you feel like you have to do to receive what God wants to give you, then there's a false teaching there. Now, after that comes, after you have experienced that calling, after that you know that God has revealed His Son to you, then there is something for you to do. And what has happened is I found out talking to people that there is this misconception and there is the confusion of these two issues. And it's usually by lazy Christians that don't want to do anything anyhow, but there is something for all of us to do. And then I've got that for us. I'm way out of sync here as far as on page 5 on the right side at the top. But while we're there, let's just go ahead and nail it down. On 5 at the top, Ephesians 2:8. And on the left side over there in that paragraph is what I have just said to you about good work. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Now, how are you saved? By grace through faith. By God's dealing with your heart, dealing with your life, fulfilling His purposes in your life. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works. You can't do anything for this. This is God's idea. He did it. It's Him doing it. Lest any man should boast. If I could save myself, then I could boast. Then verse 10. Don't never stop with just those verses, because verse 10 adds that extra thought. Here's the first thing is the first thought that we've projected is you can't do anything for it. But then verse 10 says, after you have received it, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto what? What were we born again for? What were we created in Christ Jesus for? For good works. There's something that we're supposed to do, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Both the good works were ordained and your salvation was ordained. Before He revealed His Son to you. Now that's the biblical perspective of it. But what I have learned is that when you begin to trying to describe or show people that they confuse the thought of working for salvation with fulfilling God's will for our lives. You don't do anything for your calling. You can't do anything. There's nothing. That is justification by faith. God calls you because He wants to. You don't do anything for it. But after you've called, then there's something for us to do. And that's the difference. So what Paul is teaching here is that these guys were saying, okay, you can be saved. What the Judaizers were saying, you can be saved, but you got to be circumcised, and you got to offer these sacrifices, and you got to do what Moses said do. What Paul is saying, you ain't got to do nothing except believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God. Now, how many of us do that? How many of you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Don't you? Now, that's established. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to do nothing for that. That was a gift of God given to you. Now what happens to our lives is there's find out what God wants me to do and do it. It's really pretty simple. Don't have to do anything. Good. Don't do anything for my salvation. But once I'm saved, I want to do it all. That's it. And that's what Paul is, that's basically justification by faith. Now, where were we at? Back over here, I want to get back to this on Galatians. I'm on page 2. We just did about 2 pages. But back to page 2, he says that he went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. By revelation. I want to draw from that just a second. He went up there by revelation. And I began to study this to find out what was the revelation, because if he's in autobiography, then he's giving a sequenced time capsule here. He's sequencing his visits to Jerusalem. So this would have been his second visit after he had come from Damascus and left, and he comes back to Damascus, which was initiated by a prophet named Agabus. Agabus the prophet. Agabus the prophet gave a word of God that said there's going to be a famine that's going to hit Jerusalem and all of Judea. And so from that word of God that Agabus gave, they stepped out and began to make provisions. Paul began to go to the churches. And while he came to Jerusalem, either to talk to the apostles about going out or coming back with the gift, whichever one of these trips that it was, he took this opportunity to take Titus with him and to find out if his gospel aligned with, if his revelation from Jesus Christ aligned with Jesus Christ given to them. But the point that I want to get is this thought. Most of us have had prophetic ministries over our lives. Most of us have had a word from God. A direction, a telling us that we need to move. Now, I'm going to give you an actual example of something that happened in our fellowship. There was a person that used to go to church here, and he got a word of the Lord about his family, his wife, and so forth and so on. And so he began to miss, and Doug and them began to call him. And so what he told him, he says, is I'm waiting for God to fulfill some of these words He's given me. I'm waiting for God to fulfill some of these prophecies that I've gotten. Now, what I'm wanting to address here is that is the absolute wrong mentality. If you study Scripture, what you'll find is that God will give you the Word, and then you must step out and start walking towards that Word. And the example that I have you here is Abraham. God told Abraham to get out. Now, if Abraham had never gotten out, would Abraham ever have received the promise? No, the promise was hinged and dependent upon Abraham's obedience and walking towards the fulfillment of his prophecy. God gives us a word, and then it's up to us to walk after it. I don't know how many words of prophetic utterances over my life, and I found out that for them to ever come to fruition, I must walk towards them. I must take the necessary steps, as Abraham did, and get out and go towards them. What I was drawing from here is it was interesting to me that by revelation, Paul comes to Jerusalem. It was by the revelation of the Agabus, the prophet. And so therefore, by that prophetic utterance, they step out and they go out into Galatia, maybe even before the famine comes. But at any rate, they begin to walk towards the prophetic utterance of Agabus. Do we do this today? A word of God comes over the church. Do we heed it? Do we immediately step out and walk over it? A word of the Lord comes over our lives. Do we really heed it, or do we just kind of maybe go home with our little cassette tape and play it and write it down and stick it into our notepad and say, oh boy, I got another word. God really does love me. Or do we step out and see God's really fulfilling His will in our lives? So the thought that I wanted to project there is what are you doing? What am I doing? What are we doing as a body in this aspect? The revelation that God has given us through the Word of God, the teaching, through apostolic and prophetic ministries that we've had here, through the different ways that God ministers in our body one to another. Do we really see this as God speaking to us? And then if we do, why don't we then walk towards it more? That was the thought that I wanted to project there. Now here's my first major point that I really want to make on page 3. I believe the phrase where Paul says that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles is vitally important to understand some things. It was to me. When I saw this, I just fell on my knees and thanked God for showing this to me. Paul says that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. I'm going to read that paragraph. It's the second paragraph on page 3. I believe that phrase is important, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Though I know there is only one gospel, it seems to be preached differently to the two groups of people. I probably should not even touch this, but Peter preached the gospel to the Jews and Paul preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Now look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2 on the right side right there. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me, let me read it again. That the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter. Now, how does that read to you? Does that read to you like there are two gospels? There's a gospel for the Gentiles and there's a gospel for the Jews? Is that the way it reads to you? It's the way it reads to me. Now, I know that's not what he means. I know there's only one gospel. But I know that when I read this verse, I see that there was a way that it was preached to the Jews, and then there was a way that it was preached to the Gentiles. Verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, that's a key verse, the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, important, that we should go unto the heathen, the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Now, my point is though it seems like there's two gospels, I know and you know and we know that there's only one. So what is the thought here? What is the thrust here? What is the thing that I really want to minister to us tonight from this particular passage? I've learned in these 8 years of pastoring and ministering in this capacity, I've learned that I can't reach everybody. There are people that I just can't minister to. Or either there are people that I can't minister to, or there are people that just cannot receive from me. Whatever it is, it makes the same difference because I can't reach them or they can't receive from me. And so, you know, you get down on yourself and you say, well, am I really called? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with our church? What's wrong with our concept? What is wrong with the vision God's given us? But these same people that I can't seem to reach or touch can be ministered to by other ministers. Yet these other ministers can't minister to you or you can't receive from them. Am I getting this across? We all know in our times together, there are people that just don't like me. I don't know what it is, but there's something that they just don't like me. They can't receive from me. Yet they can receive from other men. At the same time, you here receive very well from me, but can't receive from other men. You with me? And it seems to me that what I'm getting here and what I'm trying to project here is that even though it's the same gospel and we preach the same Lord Jesus, we preach out of the same scriptures, we preach out of the same concepts and basic, we're going to the same place, heading in the same direction of the kingdom of God, but yet and still, there is a gospel that I can minister to you and you can receive, and then there's a gospel that they can minister to them and they can receive. Roger? Presentation. Right? They would. Presentation. That's good. That's good. Personality. That's it. Okay. That's it. See, the key thing that I finally saw in this verse is the grace that was given unto me. There is a grace that's given unto me. There's the working of God in my life. And that's what grace is God's working in a person's life. Changing. And the grace that's given unto me is to minister to you. The grace that's given to them is to minister to theirs. And so I have asked God, I said, God, you know, give me the grace, give me the ability to minister to everybody. But he didn't give that to Paul or he didn't give that to Peter. And so who do I think that I am? It's not possible. it's evidently impossible for an individual to minister to everybody. So what do we do? What is the biblical thing? Do we condemn them? Do we put them down? Do we talk about them because they talk about your pastor? Do we talk about them because they talk about our place? Do they? What do we do? What did they do? What is that verse? What is the summation? What was finally happened? Yeah, but that's true. They did. One went to the Jews. One went to the Gentiles, and that was the thing. What I want to finally see is they gave them the right hand of fellowship and said, "Go after it, buddy." Is that what happened? And say, that's what I got to do. I can't get nicky picky and say, well, you know, I think you're in error here. And they think, what we got to learn to do is go after it, guy. Take your best shot. Do what you can. God bless you. I hope you reach them all. And with that kind of an attitude and mentality, don't you think God will bless us too? Sure. And that's what happened. Even though there was one gospel, and no doubt, we all know there was one gospel, there was two ways of projecting it. One way of projecting it, Peter could reach the Jews. Another way of projecting it, Paul could reach the Gentiles. Paul could, you can read it. There wasn't a whole lot of conversion that Paul did for the Jews. They hated him. They tried to kill him. Right? I mean, these folks were just religious, and they had their mindsets, and they would not change. In fact, they would rather kill Paul than change. At the same time, they could receive from Peter. So, what I'm trying to project to us and get us to see is that what's happened in the 8 years, and then after 8 years, it's not all been bad. It's just been, I've been given a gospel to minister to a group, and there's been a gospel given to minister to another group. And that's not bad. What we got to do is go after it, buddy. Take the best shot. Hope you get them all. You with me? You see that? And that's a major thought, and that's a major mindset adjustment. That is. Rather than pointing fingers and being condemning, we've got to come to the place. You take that gospel, that God, that grace that God's given you. You have an ability to reach that certain group of folks. You take it, man, and you go with it, and God bless you, and you minister. At the same time, I have got to know whether they say it to me or not. I've got to know that I've been given a specific grace there, and a specific ability, and I got to go do the best I can. Is that okay, Don? Oh, and all I do is try to kill you. 3 years and 15 days. This guy here has been had two attempts on his life. It's amazing. It's this guy, and you know, and I feel like that sometimes. All right, but that was a major point that I wanted to bring to you, and there, I've got it written down there a little clearer maybe too that you can understand it. Verse 4, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, I'm on page 4, brought in who came in privately to spy out our liberty, to spy our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, I've got here this word false brethren. You see I got it broke down from the Greek. Now, what false brethren means is spurious, which and spurious means a lacking authenticity or validity. They're false, they're counterfeit, they're a brother, but they're false, or they're counterfeit. Tracing it on down into its root, it means untrue, erroneous, means a brother, means to utter an untruth. Now, I see two basic thoughts here. One thought that I see is that there are just false brethren. They are really not even called of God, okay? And they're teaching untruths. They're wolves in sheep clothing. They're just not called of God. There is another group of people that I see in this definition of the word that are brethren, that are really brothers, but they just don't know any better. They just haven't even got the revelation, or they just don't know the truth yet. They've been preaching what has been preached to them over the years and generations and handed down. And so therefore they're preaching falsely. And what Paul says is what this does to us is it comes in and they come in and they spy out our liberty to bring us into bondage. Now, three groups of people. One, we've talked about those that are sent to the Jews, those that are sent to the Gentiles, and the false brethren. What they'll do, what happens here with the false brethren, what their purposes are, is put us into a bondage. That is why it is so necessary to know some Word of God for yourself. And again, I have learned a wonderful principle. I have my garden. You hear me preach about, minister about my garden. It's a pretty garden. It looks really nice. And it's a very, very productive garden. But I've learned that if I'll just give that little garden about 30 minutes a day, at max, and sometimes I don't even have to do that much, but if I'll just give that little garden about 30 minutes a day, it the weeds stay out of it. It grows. I grow big old tomatoes. I grow okra. You know, anything I want to grow up there, big old cabbages. And all it takes is about 30 minutes a day. If you will find somewhere in your day 30 minutes and tend to your garden, keep the weeds out, you'll be amazed that in 30 minutes you will be able to identify a weed that quick. You see, when it's all growing up and you're not spending any time in there at all the weeds start looking like plants. Have you ever grown a garden and if you don't keep your weeds out, you'll find that the weeds start looking like the plants and you've got to really get down there close, you know, the wheat and the tare type thing. And so what I'm trying to say to you is that sometimes it becomes difficult to differentiate between the real and the false unless you're spending some time in it. Then you know right where the rows are and right where the plants are. You know each plant. You know what's the real and what's false. And so my thought here is what I'm trying to project to you is that you're going to have those that are sent to the Jews. They're okay. That's their grace. Those that are sent to the Gentiles, and they're okay. But these false brethren, what they will do to you is put you in bondage. And if you don't know where your liberty is, and you don't know what is sin and what's liberty and where all these things differentiate, they'll come in and put you in bondage. Now, and you don't have to be in a Presbyterian or a Catholic church to be getting bondage. I was probably in more bondage in the fake message than I was in anything that I've ever done. I don't know if you've ever gone through, some of you, the fake message, quote unquote. But you know, you can't take aspirin because you don't think God will be pleased with you, because you think you should have enough faith to defeat that headache. You can't say anything in like, I can't say my tire's flat. Because that's a negative confession. I was in such bondage to this that if anything went wrong, then I was looking to find out what did I, you know, I didn't confess my 10 scriptures. I didn't do, you know, there was something. God was mad at me for some reason. And I was in more bondage in that than I've been in anything else. And what I'm trying to just say to us is that you don't have to be that guy that's following the guy that's teaching the Jews, but the false brethren is the one that. And I'm not saying that I'm digging a hole here. I'm not saying that those that taught the faith message were false. What I am saying is that there was a bondage that came with it, and I got into a bondage. So knowing the Word of God and understanding the Word of God and appropriating the Word of God keeps you in your liberty. But if you just are going to do just what somebody says, it will eventually put you in some bondage. I don't know if I've communicated that or not. I'm not going to spend more time on it. The main thing is that there are false brethren, and we have got to know that. We have got to know that there are people that may know they're preaching a false gospel, and there may be people that don't know that they're preaching a false gospel, but we've got to understand that we need to know enough Word of God to know when something is putting us in bondage and when something is bringing us into liberty. Galatians 2:5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Now, Paul's thought here is that they didn't fool us for an hour. We didn't submit to them for no time at all. We didn't submit to their error at all because I took Titus. Titus was my test case. I brought Titus down, and he was not forced by the apostles or anybody else to be circumcised. And Titus was the test case. That's on the bottom of page 4. Now, we've already talked about this on page 5. That's what we already done. So we're just flipping right over here to page 6, verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, Paul really wasn't that impressed with Peter and James, John, Matthew. In other words, to you they really seem to be something. To you, you see these guys as something. To me, well, I really wasn't that impressed with it. These who seemed to be somewhat. The NIV Bible says, those who seem to be important. He says it twice in this verse. Back in verse 2, he says, them which were of reputation. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, who seemed to be pillars, speaking of Peter and John, James. The thought is that Paul really wasn't all this impressed with these guys, but he knew that they were impressed with these guys. Now, the thought is that, okay, they weren't that impressive to me, but I know that you listen to them and that you look to these guys. There was a lady in our church a long time ago, and her major ministry, the man that she listened to and loved to hear and loved to be ministered to the most, lived in Texas. And if I said anything that was contrary to what he said or that she thought was contrary to what he said, then she would write him a letter about me and And then he would normally respond. If the letter was a positive response, which was very seldom, but if it was a positive response, then I was correct. If the letter came back negatively, which was normally the case, then I was in error. Now, if I came to you, and this, but I'm already used somebody else, but if, but I won't, because everybody, the person was not Kenneth Copeland. But if I came to you and said, listen, I called Kenneth Copeland about this revelation, and he says that I'm right on. Now, would that impress you? Now, some of you, it wouldn't, but some of you, it would. You understand my principle, though. And that's what Paul is basically doing here. And my thought is, who can we do this with today? Okay, I got a heavy revy, and I want to share it, but before I share it, I really want to run it by somebody. Where's the Jerusalem at today where the apostles hide out that we can take our heavy revies by and run them by and see if they're okay to give to the body of Christ? I don't have an answer. It's just one of those things that you know, what do you do here? God reveals something to you, and a man of the Word of God. I love to study the Word of God. I love it, and God shows me things in the Word of God, but nobody else is saying them. So what do you do? Well, here's what I do: is I go find people that I know are in the Word of God, that I know love Jesus and love me, and I project these things to them, and we share scriptures and we talk, and if I am off, they'll know I'm off. I know that they're in the Word. I know that they know the Word of God, and they'll know if I'm off. And they'll add or take away or something. You know. And this is basically what Paul is saying here. He says, hey, I read a Bible. They didn't add anything to it. It's okay. What I'm telling you is the truth. But my thought is, you know, what do we do today in this situation? Because there's nobody that's recognized as headship over the church in the Jerusalem aspect here where Peter and James and John were, you know, we end up with a bunch of flaky things. I think we need something like that, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And the Pope. You know, that's just a thought that I see here. But we don't have this in the body of Christ today. You know, this guy puts down this one, so this guy is automatically going to be on defense when somebody says, well, this guy said this, and, you know, and there's this bickering rather than this conformity. And so I saw this, and I don't know really what an answer is for it. I don't have one, but it's something that I see that I believe is a need in the body of Christ. They added nothing to it. Most of the time when I have something, there's nothing that's really added to it. But I just feel better once I have ran it by them. And this is what Paul did. Paul went down there. He ran it by them. They had added nothing to it. He says, hey, go after it. Give them the right hand of fellowship. Go get them, Paul. So Paul lets the churches and the false teachers know that the apostles didn't add anything to his gospel. Now, I want to jump over to page, because we're quitting. I just want to give us this in the next few moments. Because it's the next major thing that I just want to touch. It's maybe point number two. Major point number two. On Galatians 2:11, on page 8. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. And this is an historic. Let's read that paragraph to the left, please. In this section, Paul shares how his gospel even stood against Peter. This is a biblical historical event that proves Paul's position of justification by faith. Even the respected Peter did not come against justification by faith. Now, you've got to understand Paul. Paul was not known for backing down from anybody. He would confront the Jews at Damascus. He confounded the Grecians at Jerusalem. They tried to kill him. Now here he is in Peter's face. I mean you got to see this. Here's Paul with his veins flaring, red-faced, up in Peter's face, yelling, withstanding him violently to Peter. And this is his thought here. You know, what he's saying is, my revelation that Jesus Christ gave me on the gospel of Jesus Christ stood against the mighty Peter. Yeah. Yeah, there he is. Right? I agree. But see, what he's saying, though, is you got to understand, is that to these churches, Peter was uno uno. I mean, he was right next to Jesus, you know. And that's the thought here you got to see, is that this is my revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ stood against Peter. And then he gives the scenario, he gives what happened. There was Peter, and he was, I guess, after the time when he was put in prison and freed by the angel, he got up in Antioch, and there he is up there, and they're eating, and they're eating pork, and they're eating all these things, you know, that Peter, you know, just didn't do. But now he's doing it up there with the Gentiles. So James sends some Jews up there for who knows what reason. But they come up there, and when these Jews get there, well, oh, Peter, he separates himself from the Gentiles and begins to hang out with the Jews. And this really gets Paul ticked off. I mean, Paul is angry. And he gets in Peter's face. Now, you know, do we do this today? A couple of thoughts running through my mind, but number one, do we do this today? When we know that somebody is wrong, what do we do? Don't we? Oh, that's okay. It'll be all right. That's okay. You know, what do you do? That's not what Paul did. I don't think Jesus did. Somewhere there has to be some accountability. Somewhere along the way, people just can't be allowed to go around continuously. I mean, somewhere it has to be face to face. That's one point. I mean, get the picture. You know, that's the picture he's painting. I withstood him to his face because he was wrong. Point number two. The Jews felt superior to the Gentiles. Prejudice works that way. The way prejudice works is that one person feels superior to another person. The Jews felt superior to the Gentiles. Now, in the body of Christ, the picture that was painted to us, that Paul gives us, is a beautiful understanding of the body of Christ, is that the Jews and the Gentiles come together and eat together. And then, when a little pressure comes along, it begins to affect each one in a different way. It would be much like blacks and whites today. Whites feel superior. Hello. And this is where the problem is. And because they don't do things like we do, or we don't do things like they do, and the prejudice is not just white to black, it's also black to white. I find that they are much harder towards the whites than the whites are towards black. But yet still there is this superiority that we have. Now in the body of Christ, that is not there. And if Paul was to walk into our churches today, he would withstand us to our face. He would be in Delbert's face, redneck, veins bulging, yelling at me. You know the most prejudiced time in the United States of America is at 11 to 12 o'clock on Sunday morning? When should be the most communing time? When should be the time when there is neither Jew nor Gentile, black nor white, bond nor free? What time of the week should there be the least prejudice? 11, 12 o'clock on Sunday morning. Now, all this isn't in your note. Okay? This is just something that... Sure. And that's not my point. My point is not that we won't allow. I'm just saying that there's something wrong. There's an attitude. There's something. There's a superiority. And see, what this affects, Roger, what this affected was even Barnabas. He says even Barnabas was taken away by their dissimulation. Even Barnabas was infected by this. It's very, very difficult not to allow this to infect us and affect us. Not that we want it. More than you know. I mean, we have tried to, not just what you've obviously seen, we've tried to sit down with some and, you know, and get some things going together. Mount Zion had us the singing here not too long ago, you know, and a whole bunch of us went out there. And, you know, and we've obviously tried. But my point is that there's still something. There's a prejudice in the church. Not maybe this church as much as others, but there's a prejudice in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not with just the whites, you know, this boat. And the Apostle Paul would withstand us to our face. Should it be this way? Should there be white churches and black churches? just to cap it off, now we've already touched it a little bit, but what if I was blind? What if I was? Could you receive from me if my skin was black? Would I be here if my skin was black? Now I know how you feel. But see, that's my point. Can we receive? Could you sit under a black pastor? What does the majority of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ say then? So if as a white pastor and I'm a white person, I'll go to that church. Very difficult. It's very difficult for us. And see, there's something wrong. And there's this thing, folks, that really has got to be brought down. And I really don't know how to do it because what our attitude right here is right now, and you see it happening, is that we're trying to raise up a generation that sees not colors. We have our King's Castle. We have as many black kids as white kids. We try to raise up a generation. I really press Rod to go get them and bring them. You know, I want them. I don't want them just on King's Castle. I want to raise up a generation of people that aren't prejudiced. You know, and these are things that what if church daughters, what if our church was like this and a black and white church, and Kelly Jo began dating a black kid. Yeah, because I knew you've already told me. I know how you feel. And you would have to deal with it, you know. Because why? Because we feel it's serious. And this is what must be dealt with in the body of Christ. Hey, it's tough. It's tough. But that's the biblical teaching. I know. Oh, I know. He's got a white wife. You know. I agree with that. And they'll tell you. They'll tell you. Yeah. You see, and the gospel has to be universal. And I've had Rod in my living room. I'm like, my goodness, do something with this tape, okay? Had Rod in my living room, and we discussed these things. Erased it from, yeah, good enough. And we've talked about these things, and what they basically do